Please be seated and pray with me. Heavenly Father, what an appropriate song, what an appropriate cry of our hearts as we open up your word this evening together. Lord, as we come to a passage that is a lofty call for the believer with an extraordinary example that is set for us in Christ himself, Lord, I pray that we would indeed see Christ. Lord, that our hearts would be impacted by what we see this evening in your word, and that we would be more useful for your glory as a result of those things. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, please open up your Bible to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. And we are starting chapter 2 this evening together. So open up your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. This week, as I was preparing for this evening, I Googled issues that have created disunity within churches. What I found was both hilarious and more so tragic. Some of the petty differences that were expressed were sobering and yet in some ways familiar. And I thought I'd share a couple of these issues that particularly stuck out to me. People had written in and shared these things, these disagreements that arose within their church, and then the author had kind of compiled this list. And so here's a couple that particularly stuck out. A dispute arose in a church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of, as we all know, the sanctified grape juice. And division in the church took place. Another one, an argument broke out on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. Because we know who's ultimately behind deviled eggs. Instead, the petition was for angel food cake. There was an argument within the church over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Okay, I think maybe David Crowder wouldn't have been accepted. My personal favorite was this. There was a significant disagreement over using the term potluck instead of the more righteous term pot blessing. Yes. These examples serve to illustrate the reality that ultimately, as it comes to Christian unity, the issue isn't really the issue, right? The real issue pertaining to unity in the body of Christ is the matter of the heart. All of these things are silly. Sometimes there's division in churches or disunity over things that aren't silly. But ultimately, what we need to look at as we strive for unity is where our hearts are before the Lord. Every person is born with a preoccupation with self, a self-love, self-exaltation, pride, esteeming our ideas, our ways, our preferences. These things come very naturally in our depraved, sinful state. And the issue of unity or that of disunity is a very real danger. It's a very real threat to every church. No church is immune to disunity. Every church is called to strive for biblical unity. Why? Well, because every church is full of people and we sin. And even as saints, even as believers, even as Christians, we have to fight our sinful pride and our longing for our own desires and our innate tendency to look out for ourselves. This issue of strife among believers or disunity is important to God, or the issue of disunity is important to God. It's concerning to God. We know this from Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, and you can just listen for a moment. Solomon writes, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him." And that's Solomon's way of saying, this isn't an extensive list. I could add more to this list of things that God hates, but here are seven of them, And the seventh on this list in verse 19 is this: one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates that. He hates that. And we see this in the New Testament as well, this emphasis on avoiding strife and cultivating unity. Paul in Titus chapter 3 speaks to the seriousness of the one who is factious, who is characteristically factious in the body of Christ, where in verses 10 and 11 he gives this instruction. This is Titus 3, verse 10 and 11. Reject. This is instruction for the church. The elders are to call the body of Christ to reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. The church is actually to take the pursuit of unity seriously, and we are to seriously deal with those who cause intentionally disunity in the body of Christ. The Philippian church was no exception to this threat of disunity. They were not immune to strife. They were not immune to disunity. We see this manifested in the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, whom Paul addresses in chapter 4 of Philippians, and in a few years we'll get there. Unity is a crucial... I heard two people laugh. Thank you. That was a joke. That was a joke. Paul addresses that in chapter 4. Unity is a crucial issue for the church, and really every church has this call. Paul, time and again in his epistles, addresses the emphasis of unity within the body of Christ. Jesus himself prays for this unity among believers in John chapter 17, verse 21. He says this, he prays that they may all be one, that is believers, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, our unity in the body of Christ, our connection both to God himself because of Christ, and our connection to one another in the body of Christ because of Christ, testifies to the reality that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, God answered this prayer as the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, bringing them to eternal life in Christ. There is a unity as one is saved by the grace of God, possessing eternal life in Christ. And this unity of all believers is to be expressed actively in the body of Christ, in our practice. In fact, we saw last week a predominant manner in which we live in light of the gospel is what we saw in verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to you and see you, or come and see you, or remain absent, I will hear what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, together for the faith of the gospel. And if you remember, we said last week that verse 27, this instruction of walking in a worthy manner, is Paul setting the stage. And this first command in the book of Philippians is found there in verse 27, to walk this way, to conduct yourself this way, to conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And that instruction is the overarching call. And then what follows in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 through verse 18 is all expressions of what it looks like, of what Paul's getting at when he says, live your life in a balanced manner, in a manner that's appropriate, or a manner that's in keeping with the gospel of Christ, right? You don't walk this way to be in the gospel. This is not a walking through a door entrance into salvation. This is for those who, by the grace of God, through faith in God, have been saved. And now, in light of that positional reality, this is how you live. So we are to fix our eyes on living in a manner that glorifies Christ, that's in keeping with the gospel. To live in disobedience to the following commands is actually to live out of balance or inconsistently with what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a Christian. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, we saw that Paul desires to hear of how they are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind they are striving together. And now in chapter 2, he's going to expound more on that idea of unity that he had presented in chapter 1. He's really going to give us a how-to instruction. Here's how you cultivate. Here's how you walk in. Here's how you nurture. Here's how you live out the unity that you possess as believers in Christ. So this evening, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to see Paul lay out instruction for walking in unity that is in keeping with the gospel of Christ. So let's read together our passage for this evening. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, as I said, in this passage, we see Paul lay out instruction for walking in unity that is in keeping with the gospel of Christ. We see instruction for walking in unity that is in keeping with the gospel of Christ. God has produced unity for believers in the gospel. And we are called to walk in this, to live in light of this unity. And what is especially helpful in this passage is that Paul does not only give the instruction to maintain unity, but gives a succinct explanation and clear instruction for how to obtain this practical unity that the church is called to possess. As believers, in light of the gospel, we are one in Christ and have a positional unity. And in Scripture here especially, we're called to live this unity out, to be characterized within the church by this care, this selfless care and unity. And in our passage, Paul does not simply call the Christian to unity, but he tells them specifically how to do it. And this is truly one of the most helpful passages on Christian unity in our Bibles. And as we will see it transitions into one of the most Christ-exalting passages in all of Scripture. So, Paul lays out instruction for walking in unity that is in keeping with the gospel of Christ. The first instruction that we observe is found in verse 1, and it's not instruction by way of command. It's not found in an imperative, but it instructs us by practice and by reminder. And that's number 1, remember the blessings of being in Christ. Remember the blessings of being in Christ. Paul in verse 2, if you look, gives the main imperative of the passage, saying, "Make my joy complete." That's the primary command that we see in this passage. And then he gives the how for this. How will Paul have his joy made complete? What will bring this complete overflowing joy to Paul? And he goes on to express what will do this. And he gives an appeal at the starting point to the blessings that are found in Christ. And so he does this by way of reminder, or calling the Philippians' attention to remember these realities that in fact are true for the believer in the body of Christ. These true things, these ones who have believed upon Christ, who are Christians in the body, these are true for you if you are in Christ. Look again at verse 1, and I want you to notice the if statements that are found there. These are what are called conditional clauses. If we use these in English, we do so frequently, and there's a couple of different ways that we can use them. There's a couple different ways that conditional clauses can work, but in English, when we use the conditional clause, we often think of things as uncertain. And so just look for a moment at chapter 2, verse 1, and just follow with me the conditional clauses. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And again, in English, oftentimes we think, oh, he's using if. That brings a level of uncertainty. If this is true, which I'm not sure if it is or isn't, but if it is, then this. For example, you could say it this way. If your car is low on fuel and you may run some errands on a particular day and you may not, or your wife or spouse may or may not run some errands, you might say it this way. Hey, honey, if you go out today, you will need to get gas in the car, right? Conditional statement. There's not certainty yet in that. You may or may not, but if you go out, you are going to need to get gas. If this, then this. Here, the if communicates uncertainty. You may or may not go out, but if you do, then get gas in the car. Now, let's say we were meeting as a group of husbands, and I'm giving instruction from Scripture on the call for husbands to love their wives. And I say, listen, if you love your wife, you are going to serve her sacrificially. You are going to lay your life down. Hopefully, in that case, I'm not wondering, with this group of men who are married, if they really love their wives or not. I actually assume they do love their wives, and I'm giving instruction in light of that assumption, that understanding that they do love their wives. And so it's a way of communicating something. If this is this, and we all know it is, then you need to live this way. And it brings emphasis, and it's a helpful communication tool. Well, in the case of verse 1, there's no uncertainty. By the one speaking, that is Paul, there's no uncertainty. It's simply assumed true for the sake of argument. And what's really fascinating and especially helpful is that there are actually grammatical indicators in the Greek that tell us how this conditional statement is functioning. And in our case, it's clear that Paul is saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and we know there is, we know this is true, if there's consolation of love, and we know this is, it's a certainty. We're not going, if there's encouragement in Christ, and, oh, I just hope this time there's encouragement in Christ. No, it's a reality. It's true. It's certain. There's no uncertainty behind these statements. So when Paul says, if there's an encouragement in Christ, he's really saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and we know there is encouragement in Christ, and then he gives those four statements. And then, this way, in light of this remembrance of these realities, verse 2, make my joy complete. And so as we seek to live in a unity that's in keeping with the gospel of Christ, we must first remember, he's reminding us of these realities. We must remember these blessings that are found for the believer in being in Christ. So, with that as the groundwork, let's work through each of these if statements that we're to remember, these certain realities that the believer should be reminded of as we pursue unity one with another. And the first is if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, when Paul says encouragement in Christ, he is speaking of this encouragement in the context of the body of Christ. He's not talking about, hey, that time when you went hiking in the woods and it was beautiful and you had a devotion and it was just you and God. Remember how you were encouraged by that? That's not the context of what he's talking about here. He's talking about context of encouragement in Christ within the local assembly of the body of Christ. This encouragement in Christ, or this encouragement that takes place because of your being in Christ, or because of your union with Christ, this encouragement is an encouragement that comes as a result of your corporate engagement in the body of Christ. Paul has corporate encouragement in mind. This encouragement in Christ, it flows from one member of the body to another. As part of being in the body of Christ, Christ brings encouragement as lives are connected with lives and spur one another on towards godliness and faithfulness and endurance. This is encouragement that comes from the body being connected to the body. This comes from faithful obedience to the one another commands in Scripture and being faithful to the practices that the church is called to embrace one with another. This is encouragement in Christ as a result of being the church. This word encouragement is a fairly broad word, but the idea is that of coming alongside of someone to spur them on in faithfulness or caring for them or helping them spiritually, to help someone be more faithful in living for Christ. And this is a reality for the believer. This takes place when you are a Christian and you are connected to the body of Christ. Encouragement happens. There are times for us all where we need this encouragement in the church. We need this kind of strengthening, this instilling of courage one in another to remain steadfast and to persevere and to endure through hardships and trials and difficult circumstances. There are times where we all need this. Maybe you're struggling with difficulties right in this very moment. Maybe you need this kind of encouragement. Maybe there's difficult relationships or hardships or sickness or sin or someone in the church that you're at strife with, at odds with, and you need someone to come alongside and to care for you and to strengthen you and to remind you of truths from Scripture and to maybe even bring a loving admonishment into your life to help instill courage in you. This happens all the time in the body. It should be happening in the body. And so Paul is saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and listen, that's true. There is. There's encouragement for each one of us in the body of Christ. Then, verse 2, and that's that if-then statement. We see these different if statements, and they all point back to the if this, and we know it's true, then make my joy complete. Next, the next if statement Paul says is, if there is consolation of love. If there's consolation of love, consolation is to console. This is to offer words of comfort to someone, and particularly those who are suffering. This consolation comes from a heart of love, a disposition of love from one to another. This is where one is truly experiencing a hardship and someone in the body comes alongside of that one and offers comfort and consolation and encouragement out of a sincere heart of love and care and sympathy for that individual. And Paul's saying, if, and I know this is true, I know you've experienced this consolation of love. This is what the body does. Julie and I and our family, we know this consolation of love reality so well because of you. When we were going through our particularly fierce trial as a family and our hearts were just broken, you knew that and you knew us and you consoled us in love. You did it so well. Grace Bible Church became for us a place of respite and care for our family. Maybe you now can think of people that have been in your life this way during a hardship and a difficulty where they came alongside and they consoled you and they pointed you to truth and they reminded you of the faithfulness of God and they pointed you to the hope of eternity and they communicated to you and helped you remember God's purposes in all things for the believer. Maybe you need that now. Paul then says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and again, we know there is. This is a blessing in being part of the body of Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. This is fellowship that is a result of the Holy Spirit, or it is produced or brought about by the Holy Spirit. Each believer possesses the Holy Spirit as he dwells in each believer, and this creates a oneness among us, a sweet, unique fellowship. And so Paul is saying, if you, and I know you have experienced this oneness that is brought about by the Holy Spirit, then make my joy complete by unity. Unity in the body of Christ. And then lastly, he says, if any affection and compassion. And this affection and compassion, they're closely related. Affection is heartfelt care, and compassion is the outward expression of this affection. And so all of these things Paul's using as incentives. These things should be motivators for us as we get a running start at this command. Remember these things. Remember these truths. Remember these realities that are for the believer within the body of Christ. Remember these. Do you remember that? If there's this, and we know it's true, if there's this, then live this way. Make my joy complete. These truths in verse 1 have served as the basis for obedience to the command of unity in verse 2. Paul's saying, remember these blessings of what you've experienced in the body of Christ. And since you have experienced these wonderful blessings that come with being in Christ, go live in unity. And the implication of these reminders is that we, in obedience to the call to be unified, will see these realities only increase. Right? All of these things are actually expression of being connected one with another, loving one another faithfully, caring for one another selflessly. And remember those things that are for you in the body of Christ. Go actually do the things that accentuate them all the more. And there's a compounding effect of these realities. Don't be content to just receive the blessings that come with being in the body of Christ, but be a participant. Be an active advocate for these things in the body of Christ. Remember the blessings that come from being in the body of Christ, and then we're going to see specific instruction on how to press on and continue in cultivating these very blessings. So in this passage, we see Paul lay out instruction for walking in unity that is in keeping with the gospel of Christ. And first, we saw, remember the blessings that come from being in the body of Christ. And next, number 2, second point on our outline is this. Pursue the attributes that personify unity. Pursue the attributes that personify unity. We're called to walk in unity that is in keeping with the gospel of Christ. How can we do that? Well, listen, actively pursue those attributes, those characteristics, those virtues that personify or encapsulate or exemplify the unity that God desires for his people. We see these attributes that personify unity in verses 2 through 4. And in our passage, verses 1 through 4 is actually all one long sentence in the original. And we're getting used to that, right? We see Paul keep putting these long strings of ideas together with several verses with kind of one main idea. And then everything that he writes is built around that idea. And the main idea or the main instruction is found in verse 2 and is the command to make my joy complete. Do you see that there in verse 2? Make my joy complete. There's something that when manifested in believers, when lived out in believers, it especially brings joy to Paul's heart, and it is this. When believers live in unity, this brings joy. And so Paul has, in verse 1, reminded the Philippians of the unifying benefits that have come to them. He's reminded them of these blessings that they have experienced in Christ as part of the body of Christ. And now he's going to set forth specifics of what this unity looks like practically for each one of us. This is really the how-to in cultivating unity in the body of Christ. And he describes this character or these virtues that exemplify or personify unity in two categories. And the first category is the heart level, the inner man level instruction. This is instruction for the heart or the mind. And this is found in verse 2. And then the second category of these attributes that personify unity is really summed up in a selfless manner of living. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. So if you're taking notes and you're outlining this, under 2, pursue the attributes that personify unity, you would have 1, heart level unity, and then, so A, heart level unity, and then B, you would have selfless living, selfless manner of living, something along those lines. So first, under number 2 in our outline, pursue the attributes that personify unity. First, we see this instruction for heart-level thinking, heart-level actions to be unified in verse 2. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete. And just pause there for a moment. We need to understand what Paul means here when he says, make my joy complete. Paul is not self-absorbed. He's not shouting from the rooftop, serve me. That's not what he's getting at here. He loves the Philippians. We've seen that expressed already. He's so grateful for them. We saw it from the very beginning of the book, how he shares how he prays for them and thanks God for them and is brought joy in his every prayer as he remembers them. And here he is saying, increase this joy that I already possess. Increase it all the more. This joy that is present in my life. Fill my cup up completely to an overflowing level with joy. That's what he's getting at when he says, complete my joy, make my joy complete. Paul's expressing his love, the fact that he wants what is best for them, he wants what is good for them, he wants the Philippian believers to thrive spiritually, to experience all the blessings that are found in knowing Christ. And so Paul says, make my joy overflow, make it complete or abound. And how do they do this? It's when they pursue and grow and personify selfless, Christ-like humility with one another that leads to unity in the body of Christ. Look at verse 2. He starts by saying, by being of the same mind. And then he goes on, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. All of these things just exude unity, selfless love. At the heart level, at the inner man level, a oneness in the body of Christ. Same mind, same love, united, intent on one purpose. This overflowing sense of them is not only applying themselves to a similar task, but at the heart level, there is unity. It's not just a bunch of people doing the same cause, but it's actually a heart level oneness that's found within the body of Christ. Let's just look at each of these for a moment. First, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And this is a summary virtue. The rest will build upon this one mindness. So this is kind of, you could picture it almost as an umbrella, and then the rest that he gets at is supporting and coming under this call to be of the same mind. And to be of the same mind, it's to be like-minded. It's to actually think the same thing, to work hard, actively, apply yourself to obtaining agreement in the body of Christ. And the idea isn't that we all become cookie cutter copies of one another. This isn't that we all look the same or act the same or have the same hobbies, have the same opinions. God's church is diverse. That is a wonderful, beautiful thing. It should be. In fact, it's one of the beautiful realities of the gospel is how God saves people from different ethnicities, different social, economical statuses, different backgrounds. All of these things are wonderful, beautiful things. But as it relates to spiritual matters around truth, around our purpose, our goal, our aim within the body of Christ, we're to be unified. We're to be of one mind. We're to strive towards this unity of mind. And some want to take this and in striving for unity, they do so at the expense of truth. Let's find the lowest common denominator of truth that we agree on, and we'll focus on that. And then everything else that we don't agree on, we'll kind of just swipe it under the rug. And we won't talk about those things because they're divisive. That's not what Paul's getting at. Paul always only exalts Scripture. There's never a time in Scripture where Paul minimizes, makes light, reduces the importance of Scripture. In fact, we know 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is useful, it's profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequately equipped, ready for every good deed. There's no part of Scripture that we say, well, that's divisive among us, so we're not going to talk about that Scripture. No, we labor in love, selfless love, to be of the same mind around Scripture. One mind, one heart. We work hard together, patiently, lovingly, graciously. We should and can enjoy freedom around what we think about various things in this world, but as it pertains to truth, we need to strive. We actually labor to be unified in our thinking around truth and the implications of truth and how we are called to live for Jesus, and what we are to pursue is the body of Christ, which is the glory of God. This like-mindedness or same thinking, it's rooted in a unified commitment to the truth of Scripture. And so we strive towards the same thinking on things pertaining to this truth, to the truth of Scripture. And listen, if we both have access to the truth from God in Scripture as we strive for unity of mind, it's not a matter of me winning this argument over you. It's not a matter of we're against each other and who can pull harder to get the person where we are. It's a matter of God's word is truth, and we want God's word to be the tether that binds us one to another. And so we're not two opposing views trying to fight a battle to win the other person to our view. We're two humble servants saved by the grace of God, given far more than we could ever hope for in Christ, in the gospel. And we want to gather in unity, link arms, and know what God has meant by what he said. That's our goal. And so we do that, and we labor in love. Next, Paul says, be of the same mind, and then maintain the same love, maintaining the same love. And this is to have a mutual love for one another. The idea here is a mutual love within the body of Christ for one another without distinction. So the question is, when he says maintaining the same love, is he saying maintaining the same love in the essence of here's what love is and we all need to embrace that love? Or is he saying we all need to express love similarly, the same way? We all need to, I'm going to love you the same way that I love you, that I love you. It's an indiscriminate love. And in my opinion, I think it's the latter. I think that's what he's getting at, because he's talking about unity in the body of Christ. And so we maintain the same love. We have an indiscriminate love with one another, a mutual love for one another. There's no inward bias of who we're willing to die to ourselves for their benefit within the body of Christ. I will serve sacrificially this person, but I'm not interested when this person has a need because of whatever reason. No. We maintain, we all do this, we all embrace the same love for one another, and we do this actively within the body of Christ. Have you ever noticed a tendency within the church to be really long-suffering with some, and then to be so easily agitated with others? I've heard of that happening in somebody's life before, where maybe you find it natural. There's a commonality, and hey, if they have a need, you're quick to jump on it, but this other person, if they need help, it's not going to be a one-hour thing. It's going to be an all-day thing, and I just can't commit to that. You ever felt that way? That's the kind of discriminatory love or selective love that Paul is putting to death here. Maintain the same love. Love indiscriminately. Within the body of Christ, the call is to have an unbiased, unified love for one another. And just think for a moment how God might grow and mature and bless a church that is like this, that loves this way. Can you imagine a church body where every person has a mutual, sacrificial, self-giving love for one another at all times? I love this church, and I love how this church loves one another. It's awesome. It's exemplary, your care for one another. We don't do it perfectly. We have room for growth. We need to excel still more. We need to grow in our active expression of this love that we are to have one for another. And as we do that, we will bless one another. We'll encourage one another. We'll strengthen one another. You may be thinking, well, I've never been to a church that is really like that. In fact, I'm always the one that gets overlooked. Maybe you're quick to see how others fall short in this. Have you ever felt this way? Listen, I know that there's this call to consider others' needs above my own, but somehow I always have the short end of the stick. I'm always deferring my preferences. I'm always the one who defers. When is this going to change? When am I going to get what I want? Listen, you're not crazy if you've felt that way. I think at times we've all probably felt that way, and it's sinful. It's disobedience to this call. We're not going to cultivate greater obedience to this by petitioning more actively that others sacrificially love us better. We're not maintaining the same love. You all need to love me better. You're really falling short in loving me. That's not going to cultivate this in the body of Christ. What do? We obey God's call for each one of us individually. Love. And you know what? If 100 out of 100 preferences you defer for the sake of the body, God's glorified in that. And glorifying God is a privilege and a greater joy than having any of your own preferences met at the expense of others. There's just no conditions that Paul puts on this. This call is for each one of us to strive for this, to come alongside of one another, and our obligation before the Lord is to be obedient to this, to maintain this, to strive for this. The next is united in spirit. This is one word in the original. This united in spirit idea is one word, and it literally means together in soul. Together in soul. This is living in harmony with each other. One soul, oneness, unity, on the same page. This is to be fellow-souled with one another. It describes total agreement and attitude and in one accord with each other. And so with the mind and the heart of Christ become one heart together. We're calibrated as one unit in the body of Christ. Well, next he says intent on one purpose or thinking one thing together. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all aiming at the same target. We're united at the heart level. We're one-souled together. Then as one, we are focused on the same goal together. So there's a unity in heart, a unity in spirit, a unity in soul. And then we're actually acting on that as we go after the same thing together. We're unified at the heart level and then focused on the same goal. What is this goal? It's Christ. What Paul said in chapter 1, 21, to live is Christ for him. The gospel of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. Listen, if our passion is our own preferences, I like these ministries, these ways. I want to meet with these people at this time with this focus. I want to do this study in this way. And when it meets within my desires and my preferences, then I'll engage. And when it doesn't, you know, I'm okay just stepping out of that. I don't need to be connected to the body in those things. That kind of attitude does not cultivate this kind of thinking. It doesn't cultivate this kind of unity in the body of Christ. And obviously, we're not talking about when doctrine is marginalized and wrong or when there's unbiblical practices. You shouldn't participate in those. But when our preferences are pushed to the forefront, at the heart level in our thinking, when we are approaching the body of Christ like a consumer wanting to have our desires met, when we want to have our perceived needs and our preferences met, when we're linking arms together for our own good. That's what Paul's getting at here. We're to abandon that kind of thinking. We're to link arms together, trusting the Lord with his provision and direction and how the church is going and what things are happening. And we embrace the ministries. We participate in them to the degree that we can with a heart of service. And listen, not everybody is going to be able to participate in all the same ways. And in the same way that we need to have humility of mind and careful consideration and love for one another in our active engagement in what we can engage in, we also need to be graciously patient and not self-righteous, thinking highly of ourselves when others can't participate in all the ways that we wish they could or that we can or something like that. We need to crucify any sense of elitism in the body of Christ. And we need to selflessly serve and be engaged for the benefit of the building up of the body of Christ. Well, that was Paul addressing the heart level or mind of unity. And next he addresses not only the heart level unity, but the issue of selfless actions. The issue of selfless actions. Well, look at verse 3 and 4. And Paul is just so helpful here in giving us such directive instruction for how we're to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul is continuing this idea of how to make his joy complete. This isn't a new idea here or a new section, but he's continuing the flow of thought. Here are additional ways to exemplify unity with humility, and these are the attributes that personify this humble unity that Christ desires in his church. In verse 3, Paul understands the threats to unity, and it's pride. The threat to unity is pride, selfishness, or vain conceit in the hearts of the members being undealt with in the body of Christ is a severe danger for the church. And listen, we all struggle, each one of us struggle with these things to various degrees, but we all struggle. We all struggle with selfishness and pride in our hearts, and Paul here really gives instruction that should be shocking to us, the call here. This is a high call when we consider the pervasiveness of our own selfishness. And that is to do nothing. Do nothing out of selfishness. Do nothing out of empty conceit. Don't allow any room for these things. Don't let this selfishness be a motivator for anything in your life. When you think about your participation in Christ, you need to crucify any hint of selfishness. Each one of us. This selfishness, this word is in relation to rivalry. It's ambition for yourself. Don't seek your own gain or your own personal interests. Make no provision for this disposition. And what is this selfish disposition rooted in? It's ultimately pride. It's ultimately self-love. And so put that to death. It's detrimental to the body of Christ. It hinders the body of Christ from being what God desires it to be. Don't exalt yourself. Don't value yourself higher than others. And the apostle says, let nothing you do be done out of this selfishness, out of this arrogance, out of this self-love. And he goes on to say, do nothing out of selfishness, but also do nothing out of empty conceit. Empty conceit is a compound word that literally means empty glory. This is one who thinks highly of themselves with no reason. This is like vain boasting or vain pride, excessive ambition. It's a state of pride which is without basis, and it reminded me of years ago. I coached my boys' soccer team, and this team was for children ages 5 and 6, and Asher and Elijah were playing, and it was just such a sweet time getting to coach their team. But as we were getting to know all the players at our first practice, there was a one young boy particularly who was just uncensored in everything he said. I mean, there was so much personality in this little boy. It was so much fun. You never had to wonder what this little boy was thinking. It was out. It was for everybody to hear. And I remember our first practice, the children were introducing themselves to each other, and this little boy just went on and on about how much he loved soccer and how he was so good and he was going to score so many goals and he should play the whole game because he was awesome. Well, as we started to practice a few times and tripped over the ball a couple times, kicked it the opposite direction he was trying, it became very clear this little boy was delusional. He was sweet. He was an absolute joy to have on the team. He was not a star player. His boasting was empty. It was vain, okay? I think we've all had those kinds of moments at times. This kind of person with empty conceit, they're impressed with what they think about themselves. And the ironic thing is that their prideful arrogance is even misplaced. They have an exaggerated opinion of self, and they're wrong. It's empty. It's an empty conceit. So this exalted thinking, it's a direct attack on unity in the church. Just think about that. When you have an exalted view of yourself, when you have a vain conceit, a high view of yourself, and you press on that within the church, what happens? You overestimate your own value and virtue and importance, and it's a breeding ground for strife. And in that moment, you're the source. You're the source of disunity. You're the source of strife. When you find yourself advocating, all my ways are the right way, my opinions are the right opinion, my ideas are the ones that need to be heard, my preferences are the ones that need to be adopted, it's a hindrance to unity in the body of Christ. This exalted thinking is a direct attack on unity in the church. And Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And then Paul says, but, and in contrast, in strong contrast to this, but rather with humility of mind. And this is so helpful because Paul's saying, here's what you don't do, here's what you do. Here's what you put off, here's what you put on. And in contrast to this self-exalting view, this pride, this arrogance, this empty conceit, as opposed to that, put on humility. It's not enough to simply remain quiet about your pride and your selfishness. You need to crucify it and replace it with humility. Humility of mind. Regarding one another as more important than yourself. This is a quality of voluntary submission and unselfishness. This humility is a lowliness of mind. It's thinking lowly of oneself. This is in contrast or opposite to self-importance. This is in contrast to pride or selfishness. And for clarity, this is really important that you get this. Clothing yourself with humility, thinking lowly of yourself, does not mean we sit in the corner and we mutter to ourselves all the ways that we're bad. That's not thinking lowly of yourself. That's not humility. True humility doesn't think often about how bad you are, but you actually think about yourself less. That's humility. You're not self-absorbed. You're not consumed with yourself. You could only think about yourself negatively, and if you're thinking about yourself negatively all the time, you are prideful. You're absorbed with yourself. You're consumed by yourself. This humility of mind actually disregards yourself. You forget about yourself. You fade into the background, and others fade to the forefront or move to the forefront. What's the opposite of fade? Brighten up. At the forefront. You see them more clearly. You see yourself less. This is the unity that overflows Paul's joy when the Philippians are not consumed with thoughts about themselves, but are actively regarding or thinking about others as more important than themselves. Paul goes on to expound on this. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And listen, we all naturally look out for ourselves. And there are actually things we need to do to care for ourselves. We need to take care of ourselves. Don't settle for that. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but intentionally, actively look out for the interests of others. Express vigilance in considering others as superior, as more important than yourselves. Have a lowliness of mind that you are eager to meet the needs of others around you, more than you're seeking to have your perceived needs met by others. Well, no church is immune to these threats. Each one of us is capable of bringing harm and damage to the body of Christ, and each one of us has the benefit, the blessing, the joy, the gift from the Lord to actually being able to advocate for these virtues in the body of Christ. That should be the heartbeat of each one of us, that we would want to see Gilbert Bible Church grown more and more in this unity that's cultivated in these virtues. So remember the blessing that comes from being in the body of Christ. Pursue the attributes that personify unity. And then lastly, number three, imitate the ultimate example of humility. And I just want to spend the next 2 hours unpacking this a little bit as we wrap up this evening. I'm kidding. We're going to spend next week really diving into this one as we work through verses 5 through 8, and we see Jesus' example. But as we wrap up this evening, as our time is coming to an end, Paul in verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. If you want to embrace the humility God calls you to, look to Jesus. Imitate him. Follow him. Know him. He is the ultimate, the supreme, the greatest example of humility. And so what I mean by this instruction that I've given here, it is personified in Christ. The clearest picture of this humility is found in the example of Jesus. He's the standard. He's the bar. He's what we aim at. He's what we aspire to. And then Paul gives this beautiful, glorious, exalting expression of who Christ is and what he did. We see that in verses 6 through 8. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. As a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And this should just take each one of our breath away. Jesus, who is God, the second person of the triune God, set aside his own rights and privileges and personal interests, came down to earth, emptied himself, took the form of a slave, all of this humility to the point of death. Death on a cross. For the benefit of you, for the benefit of me. How could we be quick to elevate our own preferences when we stand in the shadow of our Savior on the cross? How could we refuse to do what God is calling us to do in relation to our love and our consideration of one another in view of the cross? Well, if we're to imitate Christ in this humility, we must know Christ. Christian is a term that was used to describe, it was a condescending term that the early pagans used to describe Christians as little Christs. Oh, if only we could be little Christs. If only we could be little Christs. In some way, just express something similar to what Christ expressed in his humility. How wonderful, how beautiful would that be? If we could in humility regularly remember and embrace and worship Christ for his wonderful sacrificial work in the gospel and then live likewise, loving one another. What a privilege. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for this word. We thank you for your Son. And Lord, I pray that we would always have eyes that desire to see Christ. Lord, that we would always want to imitate him, to honor him, to exalt him, to glorify him. Lord, that we would please you in our conduct, that we would live in light of the gospel of Christ, that we would live in balance, that we would conduct ourselves, that we would walk appropriately in light of the gospel of Christ as we imitate him in humility and in love and in consideration of one another that produces unity. Help us to live as one. Help us to live in love for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Stand in.